You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
On Tuesday, Carrie and I will be flying out to Scotland for a few days. We'll be celebrating our 20th anniversary. And thank you. And then a few days later, we'll fly from Scotland to Greece, and we're going to be meeting 29 other people, most from Village Church, some from other states, and we'll have our Footsteps of Paul tour that we've been looking forward to. And so I will not be here these next two weekends, but you'll be in very good hands. Wade Michaels, the previous pastor who was here for 30 years. Amen. He'll be preaching, and he's always got something really good, really solid to share. So Wade will be taking the reins for the next 2 weeks, and then I'll be back on the 21st and 22nd. But this weekend is, we're entering into the seventh and final week of Eastertide. We've been pondering the meaning, the implications of the resurrection, savoring Easter for these 7 weeks. And so I want us to look in Acts chapter 9. I got a particular verse that we're going to dive into here in Acts 9. Kind of a summary statement here that Luke makes regarding the church at this stage and its development. But Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we're going to anchor down to this particular verse. And Luke describes the church this way. He says, "Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up, living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers." Amen. Well, the title of my sermon this weekend is The Jesus Society. We are societal creatures. We're made for social structure. In fact, we can't really exist, much less thrive and flourish, outside of social structure. We're made for that interconnection. I probably don't have to convince you of that. But from the dawn of humanity, human beings have gathered together in collections, in societies, in community. And it's been that way. I mean, you look throughout history, you can think of all the various societies that have existed, Roman and Egyptian, Byzantine, etc., all the way up to our modern world. We have European societies, Asian societies, African societies, American societies, and on it goes. We are societal beings. Well, within all of these various societies and cultures around the world, scattered amongst them, there are little pockets of the Jesus Society, better known as churches. Men and women and children who gather around the vision and the ideas of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus has given us a certain way of ordering the world. He's given us a certain way of going about this business of being a human being. He's shown us how it's to be done. And so what a church is a society of people who have been baptized into this movement and are together by God's grace learning how to live the Jesus way of life. That's what we're about. And you cannot, I want to be emphatic about this, you cannot learn how to live the Jesus way just from reading a book, even if that book is the Bible. You cannot learn to live the Jesus way as part of a solo self-education effort. No, the Jesus way can only be faithfully lived inside of a community of people called a church. Now, insofar as these local pockets of the Jesus Society, insofar as these churches are faithful to the vision of Christ, they are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. They are a beacon of light showing the world this is what a human being can be. This is what a human being should be and must be. But insofar as these churches are not faithful to the vision of Christ, Well, they just become another religious version of what was already out there in the culture. So this is why, more than anything else, our foundational task at Village Church is nothing but to be faithful to the vision of Christ, period. That's our fundamental task, is to be faithful to the vision of Christ. Our fundamental task is not to be effective or to be successful or to be influential in the culture. Now, we want to be fruitful in the culture. We want to make a difference. We want to influence. Of course we do. But what I'm saying is, if we make that our fundamental task, our foundational task, is to be effective and successful and influential, and I've done a lot of thinking about this, what that is really the pathway into conformity. And we start employing the tactics of consumerism. We start capitulating to our triumphalistic instinct. And we get drawn into this culture war that just plagues the broader American society. So we're not called primarily to be effective or successful or influential. We're called to embrace and embody, by God's grace, the Jesus way. The Jesus way does not have to be sold. You don't have to market it. You don't have to impose it. It just demands that somebody faithfully live it. And when the Christian life is faithfully embraced and embodied, I'm telling you, there is a captivating allure to that life that just naturally captivates people, compels them, draws them to it. And it renders all of our efforts to sell it and market it obsolete and really silly and ridiculous. It sells itself. Let's just be who we're called to be by God's grace and let the Spirit do the work of increase. That's what I see in the New Testament. I never see Paul in his letters instruct churches on mechanisms for how to attract people. Show me where that exists in the New Testament. What Paul's interested is talking to them about how to be faithful. If you're faithful to the Jesus way, man, people are drawn to that organically. So we're called to live this faithfully. At Village Church, what we want to do more than anything else is we want to learn how to be faithful as a society of Jesus within the broader 21st American society. Everybody with me so far? All right, let's look at this verse again. We're going to look at it a few times tonight. Let's look at Acts 9:31 again. And let's focus on the first few words here. It says, meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. We're going to break this down. So this verse right here is Luke describing the composition of the church about 10 years into it. So this is 10 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, day of Pentecost, and all of that. So it's still in its infancy stage. But look how Luke describes this. He talks about how it's beginning to expand. We see little pockets of this Jesus society beginning to emerge, not just in Judea, but now it's spreading into Galilee. And even in Samaria, we're starting to see this thing growing. It's expanding. But notice the word that Luke uses to describe this movement. He calls it the church, singular. He's not talking about churches popping up in Judea, Galilee, Samaria. He says the church. It's one church in many locations. One church in many different pockets. One church in many different expressions popping up around these different regions. Now, I know that today we're a long ways off from thinking that way and talking that way, but I insist it's the way we ought to think. There is one church, many societies, many localities, many expressions, many denominations, but there is one church made up of all who are baptized into this faith that's consistent with the confession of the creeds. So let me just put it like this. Every person on this planet who's been baptized into the Christian faith and whose faith has been formed on the basis of our ancient creedal foundations, that person is my brother or sister in the faith. And they belong to the church I belong to. Whether they are Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican, mainline Protestant, Evangelical, Pentecostal, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of the same church. They may not know that. They may not like it. But Jesus calls them my brother and my sister. So that's what I'm going to call them, right? Now, I have no interest in trying to convert believers from one expression of the body of Christ to another. Like, in other words, even as a pastor, you might be surprised to hear a pastor say this, I'm not interested in trying to make Catholics into evangelicals or to try to make Pentecostals into Anglicans or to try to make Orthodox believers into mainline Protestant or any other combination. That's going to happen. People will do that. Everybody's journey's different, and they'll find their way into different streams or traditions. But I have no interest in trying to make everybody the same thing. What I am interested in fact, what I'm intensely interested in, is that everybody under the umbrella of Christ, no matter what denomination or movement they belong to, that everybody has a living, vibrant walk with Jesus. That I'm very interested in. But I'm not troubled at all by the diversity within the body of Christ, because diverse does not equal divisive. I'm troubled by divisiveness in the body of Christ. You better believe that. But I have no disturbance over the fact that we have diverse expressions around the globe of this wonderful, beautiful, 2,000-year-old rich faith tradition called Christianity. Because that's just the way it's going to be, because we're diverse people. We're all very different. Some of you like hot, spicy salsa. Others of you like mild, bland salsa. You know what I think about mild salsa? I say, what's the point? Just call it ketchup. That's what it is. It's just ground up tomatoes. Come on. So we're different, man. Everybody's different. And that's what it is to be a human being, is we're just going to be diverse. Therefore, there are going to be diverse expressions of the body of Christ. Doesn't bother me at all. My hope is not that we all become the same thing. My hope is that we can honor the diversity that we embody, and yet at the same time learn how to cultivate a true unity that's not uniformity, but a unity around our common allegiance to Jesus, and learn to call one another brother and sister. I think that's beautiful. Y'all with me so far? All right. Let's look at the verse again. Let's keep going now. He says, meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up, living in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Now, here Luke mentions three things that characterized these early Christian communities. They had the peace of Christ, they lived in the fear of the Lord, and they had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Once again, they had the peace of Christ, they lived in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do is just briefly talk about each one of those, and then we'll be done. Let's start with the peace of Christ. The church has been given the peace of Christ. One of the things that you might have heard me say before, and I like to say this on Easter, is that the first word of God's new world is peace. When Jesus was risen from the dead, that kicked open a door into a whole new world, a world of new creation that even now is breaking into the world. And the first word of that new world, the first word out of the mouth of the resurrected Christ, is peace. He greets each party that he encounters post-resurrection, he greets them this way, peace be with you. And it's very interesting, from the very beginning of the church, they adopted that greeting into their worship services. That's how they would greet one another. Peace be with you. Notice at the very end of every service here at Village Church, the very last thing you'll hear me say is, peace be with you. Because I want to recover that. That's a 2,000-year-old greeting. Boy, there's a lot of tradition in that. I like the idea of us doing the same thing that early believers did from the very beginning of the church. So I'd say, peace be with you. That's part of our culture as Jesus' people. We're people who embody the shalom of Christ. In a world where it seems that peace is not welcome at all, Jesus envisions the church to become the custodians and the guardians of the peace of Christ. Now, it's a unique peace. It's not like any other peace. I believe in the uniqueness of Jesus. And what Jesus wants to give and offer to us is something that you cannot find anywhere else. You can't apprehend it from any other source. Jesus says it like this. He says, "My peace I give to you," in John 14. "My peace I give you. I don't give it as the world gives. What the world gives is not what I give. The world cannot give you what I give you." So there's a peace that can only come from Christ that we cannot absorb from any other source. The world's way of giving peace is like this: to drop bombs on the disturbers of peace and call it peace. You know, we don't have any peace. We need peace around here. So let's go drop some bombs over there and quiet things down. Now, there you go. Now you have some peace. What the world calls peace is really just winning or losing a war. Now, whatever you think about that, I'm just telling you Jesus offers something very different. The peace that Jesus gives is not an absence of war or an absence of conflict. What it is the presence of wholeness, of things being put back together like they should be. We live in a broken, damaged, wounded world far beyond human repair. But God wants to make it right. God wants to bring healing and wholeness once again to the human race, to restore Eden among humankind in the world itself. And this is something only the Creator can do. But it begins in a community like this, in a local expression of the Jesus Society. What Village Church is a garden where peace is grown. We're cultivating peaceful lives, receiving it from Christ. This is why our practices of prayer and sitting with Jesus, silence, solitude, worship. Boy, these are beautiful disciplines whereby the peace of Christ is infused into our lives on a regular basis. We're cultivating peace in this garden called Village Church. If the Jesus kind of peace is to be present in the world, it must be preserved by and cultivated within the church. So this is why Jesus has these little societies of people, because he gives us peace and we're to model it, we're to live it, to share it, we're to preserve it, and we're to guard it. We're to be the custodians of the Jesus kind of peace so that we can bear witness to the world that there's another way of doing this. There's another way of being human called the Jesus way, and it's the way you're meant to follow. So we're the recipients of and the bearers of the peace of Christ. But secondly, we're also to have the fear of the Lord. It's a very biblically rich term right there, the fear of the Lord. Now, we need to talk about this concept of the fear of the Lord. We need to talk about it in a healthy way, because I think a lot of times people think of it in an unhealthy way. So when we talk about having a fear of the Lord, what we don't mean, we're not talking about having this morbid dread of a monstrous God who's out to get you. No. We're talking about something else. I've often heard people try to define this differently. They talk about the fear of the Lord and they use synonyms. They'll talk about reverence. I agree with that, but when does anybody ever use the word reverence in everyday life? So I think there's maybe a better way to talk about it. And here's the best way I can think of to talk about what the fear of the Lord is. It's taking God seriously. That's what it means to fear God. It means taking God seriously, which doesn't always happen. Somebody might say, well, at least, you know, the church, you know, takes God seriously. Not always. In fact, sometimes far from it. I've learned that you can actually be really, really excited about God and at the same time trivialize God. What do I mean by trivializing God? Well, we trivialize God, for example, when we think we can sum up God with our tidy little explanations. We tell somebody, here, sit right there. Give me about 5 minutes. I'll explain God to you. See, that's somebody who lacks the fear of the Lord. Really, you're going to explain God to me in 5 minutes? It's the Bible answer man mentality, where we reduce God to just a simple equation or formula or a tidy little paragraph length long script. here, let me explain the gospel to you in 5 minutes. We trivialize God when we speak of these things in such a way. But when we take God seriously, we leave plenty of room for mystery. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having vast tracts of mystery in your theology. There's nothing wrong with being willing to say, you know what, here's what I confess about God as revealed in Jesus Christ, but there's also a whole lot of mystery involved in this as well. And I'm not going to presume to speak as if I have God all figured out. That's taking God seriously. When we take God seriously, we don't feel compelled to have all the answers. In fact, we're very quick to say, you know what, I'm quite sure that God is far beyond my puny little human comprehension. So I'm going to speak very carefully and judiciously about God with my words. So I'll say some things that I know about God as revealed in Christ, but I'm not going to presume to say I know everything about God and God's intentions and God's work in the world. In other words, we leave plenty of room for, I don't know. That's taking God seriously. When we lack the fear of the Lord, we trivialize God by claiming to know too much. Worse yet, and maybe more common, or at least as common, we trivialize God when we treat God as a utility, as an omnipotent tool for our use. You know, there are all these books and seminars and conferences that they purport to teach you how to get God to do this or that for you. When we reduce God to a utility, as a means to an end, we fail to take God seriously, and we lack the fear of the Lord. I grew up in a movement in which, and I'm grateful for growing up the way I did. It's probably the best way for me to grow up in the faith. But I grew up in a movement where we placed an enormous emphasis on being excited about God. So we'd have our Sunday morning worship service, and we would come out of it assessing the service, which I think is a bad idea, full stop. Don't assess the service. But we came out assessing the service on the basis of like, man, how much energy was in the room, you know? And if people weren't excited and exuberant and demonstrative in their worship, man, something must be wrong. But you know what I've picked up over the years? You can be excited about God in the wrong way. Somebody says, man, I'm really excited about God. But if it's merely an excitement about, wow, I found this awesome tool that I can use to get what I want, to do my bidding, to get my prayers answered so that I can have a better life, and I'm really excited about that, you're trivializing God. So that's why I'll say this, and again, this might surprise you to hear a pastor say this. I'm not so much interested in people being excited about God, because very quickly that can feed into an entertainment-based approach to Christian worship. And we got too much of that in our culture where everything's based in entertainment. Even your primary source of news is probably rooted in entertainment. Your primary source of news, if it's driven by ratings, which it probably is, it usually is, just know that those folks who are producing the news are under a lot of pressure to entertain you constantly. And ultimately, truth is the victim, the casualty of that. So in a culture where everything seems to be driven by and fueled by this consumeristic instinct to entertain you, we have to be very careful not to allow that to infringe upon what we do here when we gather in this room. That's why I say don't assess the service. Did I like the songs or not? Was Jose's violin in tune or not? Did Pastor Ryan's sermon make me laugh or not? I mean, that's the framework that we live in, but we got to be careful not to let that infringe upon what we're doing in this room. I'm not so much interested in the church being excited about God as I am interested in people taking God seriously. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to be. I'll throw this in there too. This is a little blunt, but I'll throw it in. It's Saturday night. Very little of Christian television takes God seriously. because that too is driven by entertainment. So they're really excited about God. They're not so much taking God seriously in general. And we got to be careful not to be shaped by that. We don't use God, we worship God. And this is why we need liturgy. Wise, well-crafted liturgy. What do I mean by liturgy? I mean forms of worship and prayer that have been well-crafted, that have stood the test of time. They've been vetted over centuries and have been preserved and handed to us as a gift. That's why here we'll in just a few moments, we'll confess together the Apostles' Creed. 1,700-year-old statement. That's why we'll close with this beautiful prayer for the week. That's why we read scripture in the middle of our music. That's why we embrace these forms of prayer and worship, because we need something to help us get out of our ego and get out of our self-centered instinct of how we go about prayer. Well, I'll just talk to God. No, we need to do better than just talk to God. We need something to help form us and shape us, because we are malformed. The culture has malformed us, and so we need proper Christian formation. One of the things I teach in the prayer workshop I do, which I give a prayer workshop twice a year, and I give people a liturgy of prayer. I say, here's a liturgy of prayer. Everybody's got a liturgy of prayer, by the way. If you pray, you got a liturgy. In other words, you have a certain way that you go about prayer. Like if you let me listen in for about 2 months to the way you pray, if you just let me listen to it for a while, I'll tell you, here's your liturgy. This is the way you go about prayer. Here's your liturgy. It's not very good. Let me give you a better way to do this. That's what I do in the prayer workshop. But one of the most important things I say in the prayer workshop is this. I say the primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what we think God ought to do. The primary purpose of prayer is to be properly formed. Amen. So these early Jesus societies living within Roman society, they had the peace of Christ in contrast to Pax Romana. They lived in the fear of the Lord. They took God seriously. And then finally, number three, they had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, as the Nicene Creed states, proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And the amazing thing is, we're invited to participate in that. To receive that Spirit, to be filled with that Spirit, to be immersed in that Spirit, that it begins to define us. This is the Spirit of God, characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And that's the Spirit that people find comforting and comfortable. I can hear somebody say, well, Ryan, what about the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Well, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is not about being yelled at or being scolded. When you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, you become convinced that you should change your life. You say, you know what? I think I want to be that. I think I want to make whatever changes are necessary in order for me to embody that kind of Spirit. It's an invitation. Well, every church has a Spirit. Every church has a Spirit. Some churches have a demanding Spirit. Some churches have an angry spirit. Some churches have a sectarian spirit. And you know what? You can produce a kind of unity in those kinds of churches. Angry churches filled with angry people will unite in their anger. But those who stand on the outside for other people, it leaves them uncomfortable, and it's not the Holy Spirit. When Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, he says this. He says, I will give you another comforter. I'll give you another paraclete is the Greek word. It can be translated comforter. It can be translated helper. It can be translated advocate. All the same word. So this Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is the third person of the Trinity, that we are to receive and to be filled with and to be immersed in, is the Spirit of help, the Spirit of comfort, the Spirit of advocacy. And people are attracted to that. They say, I want that. I need that in my life. And the church is to be built up in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So one more time, let's look at this verse. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up, living in the fear of the Lord. and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. And I want you to know all of these things are interconnected. If we're going to be a people who really embody and carry within us the peace of Christ, it really demands that we're a people who take God seriously, who have a fear of the Lord, in other words. We take God seriously, not marketing God. People are weary of that. I think there was a time in the 50s and the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, when churches that were really good at marketing themselves, marketing God, marketing, quote unquote, the gospel, where, you know, that tactic may have worked in the sense of attracting people. I'm pretty convinced it doesn't really work anymore. Because people are wary of that. They're hip to that. They discern it. They can see through it. They see what it is, and they don't like it. It's off-putting to them, and it ought to be. Because if we're marketing God, we're trivializing God, we're not taking God seriously, we're treating God like a product or a commodity that we attempt to sell, and people see that for what it is, and they don't want it. They see how shallow that is. What they want is something real, something authentic, something that's beyond skin deep. And if a community of people like us in this room, if we'll do the work of worship and prayer and sitting under the scriptures and sitting with Jesus in silence and allow the Holy Spirit time and place to go deep into our lives so that we can begin to embrace and be characterized by the peace of Christ and the fear of the Lord and live in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, if we can be those kind of people where the comfort of the Holy Spirit emanates from our lives, the spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, you don't have to sell that. You don't have to market it. People crave that. They want that in their lives. And those kinds of churches accidentally even tend to multiply. And that's what I want us to be.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.